Thank you, Pastor Luke. Greetings, everyone. Before we get into an introduction to John's Gospel, I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the grace that we have received from our Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Lord, who empowers us to testify to that which you have revealed about yourself and to testify truly. We thank you for the witness of the Apostle John, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord, the treasures that you have given to us in this gospel that are so very rich. Lord, we pray for grace to understand it, and Lord, grace to live before you day by day. And Lord, even in these, especially in these days and all days, Lord, to understand how valuable the life of the new birth is that you have given to us, and how precious is this testimony given by an eyewitness that is trustworthy and reliable, and what that means. So thank you so much for these things this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to do an introduction into John's Gospel. And normally, I would do that at the beginning of a little series, but we have looked at really the first two-thirds of chapter 1. And I'm hoping, if the Lord permits, to continue on in the study in the Gospel of John for however long the Lord may permit me to do so amongst you. And so I thought it would only be proper to look at a proper introduction. And do we think about these things, how important it is to know who wrote the book, when it was written, and just why that is important. And the theme for this evening is the importance of a true eyewitness account of the nature, life, words, and works of Jesus Christ. How important is it that we have an accurate account of the nature, the life, the words, and the works of Jesus Christ? How important is that? Well, actually, this book is under tremendous attack, has been under tremendous attack through the decades, through the centuries, actually, because liberal scholars look at this book and they say that if this was written by an eyewitness, John, who is a reliable and credible witness, means that Jesus Christ is God, and we must fall and worship him. They don't want to do that. They want to live lives to the beat of their own drum. So what do they say? They deny that John is the author. So does it matter who wrote the book? Yes. It matters that we have before us a credible, reliable, trustworthy eyewitness. I'm going to look at some evidence, both externally and internally, regarding the authorship of this gospel. And do the liberals have a leg to stand on? Liberal scholars. What do you think about that? What do you think? Well, external evidence, first of all, external evidence. All of the ancient manuscripts, over 20,000, dating back to 300 AD and before that, all the way, I'm going to talk about a papyrus fragment from 130 AD tonight, very close to the writing of this gospel. Every last New Testament containing the Gospel of John credits John the disciple as the author. Every one, not one, says any different. Liberal scholars mention this? Never. Why would they dare? It doesn't fit with what they want. I think that's amazing. I didn't know that. I was studying for this. And everyone, every last one, just like in your Bible, it says the gospel according to John, so does theirs. Over 20,000 written in Greek and other languages, families of languages around that time. There's other external evidence, very powerful external evidence. There's only two I'm going to present to you tonight. There I go saying this Lord's Day. And for me, it's Saturday evening as we record. For you, many of you, it's this coming Sunday morning. Forgive me for that, but the Lord knows, and trust he will bless this time together. I have been blessed to have in my possession, and I got it on a fire sale kind of thing from Christian Book Distributors some years ago, a 38-volume set on church history from ancient documents of the church. And this isn't all of the documents that have ever been written, but it's a lot, and it's the most precious ones we have. This is church history. And this is the first book that was written of that series. This is the first book. And these are translations of these ancient writings. And because this is the first book, it's the oldest writings. And in it, we have the testimony of Irenaeus. And Irenaeus, actually half this book is taken up with the translation of his works that are called Against Heresies. It was five letters, five books, over 200 pages in this book. It's massive. And as I read it, I see a man who was faithful to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This Against Heresies, he was a bishop of Lyon, and he was a disciple of Polycarp. I'm throwing out these names, and we'll get to who they are. Polycarp was a disciple of John, the apostle. John is a disciple of Jesus Christ. So these writings go way back in time. Now, before the writing of Irenaeus, I'm going to read to you. I first want to read something he wrote about Polycarp, the man who discipled him, and ultimately Polycarp was considered to be a bishop under John the disciple, very faithful to the word of God. In fact, we see him in his martyrdom not denying Christ and giving lordship, a sign of lordship to Caesar, but even in his death, he was a true and trustworthy witness, this Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. He was faithful to the end. In other words, another true and reliable witness. Does that matter? Absolutely. So Polycarp's a faithful witness, and Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp of John, writes about Polycarp. He says this, Irenaeus, writing in the first person, he says, I could describe the very place in which the blessed Polycarp sat and taught, his going out and coming in, the whole tenor of his life, his personal appearance, how he would speak of the conversations he had held with John and with others who had seen the Lord. Imagine. How did he make mention of their words and of whatever he had heard from them respecting the Lord? And Polycarp got this from John and others, likely others who had heard from the Lord, perhaps other apostles, and he passed this to Irenaeus. And Irenaeus writes in his Against Heresies. In 177, he brings these Against Heresies to the Bishop of Rome. There was corruption coming into the church, Gnosticism and something called Montanism. And Montanism was something that the bishop in Rome was beginning to adhere to. And actually what Irenaeus wrote put a stop to it. I'm not going to get into all these different heresies and so on. But in these five books that he wrote, in the third book, at the beginning of the book, is a statement that he makes about the Gospels. Again, I remind you, a man who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Not very far in distance in time, very close in time. And 177 AD is very close, historically speaking, to the events of the death, burial, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. And Irenaeus writes, he says, just a little excerpt here. He says, for after our Lord rose from the dead, the apostles were invested with power from on high when the Holy Spirit came down upon them, were filled from all his gifts, and had perfect knowledge. They departed to the ends of the earth, preaching the glad tidings of the good things sent from God to us and proclaiming the peace of heaven to men. And then he writes this, Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect. While Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundations of the church. After their departure, so Matthew first, and then after their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. And Luke also, the companion of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel preached by him. Afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. And so Irenaeus writes of these things, and he was in a place to know, being a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp being a disciple of the Lord, of John, and John of the Lord Jesus. And again, as I read through some of his what he has written, he too is a defender of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Again, another credible witness who was in a place to know who wrote the Gospels. Now we may ask, why did John and why did Matthew, Mark, and Luke not put their signature to the Gospels? Can't help but get a sense that they were thinking about perhaps what John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. They're writing his story. And you think of the purpose of John given in chapter 20, that they may believe that he is the Son of God, that everything is pointing to Christ. But the church knew who wrote these Gospels. And not only that, the early church did, and those who Irenaeus was in a position to know, but also that again, that evidence that we have all of the ancient manuscripts ascribing to this gospel John as the author is very strong evidence. What about internal evidence? Now, again, John doesn't say gospel according to John. He doesn't write that, but is there internal evidence that this gospel is written by the Apostle John? And again, is it important that we have a witness who is trustworthy to the life, the nature, the words and works of Jesus Christ? Is it important? Yes. This gospel testifies very clearly. Not that the others don't testify clearly that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man, one person, Jesus Christ, and being fully God and fully man such that he fully in the form of God, eternally God, and in time became man, and became man in such a way that he could be tired, that he could be hungry, he could be thirsty. He became so much in the form of a slave or a servant. He became so much in the form of a man that he could die, right? And of course, that is so very true and important. But there's one great exception. What was that he was without sin? So important. And thus he could become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The infinite God, the perfect man, he is able to do what none of us could ever do, which is to fully satisfy the justice and wrath of God so that the mercy and love and grace of God could be poured on those who believe in him as the Son of God. Now, does it matter that we declare who the Son of God actually is, what I've just said? I could go down through church history, and it's almost been odious to go down through church history and hear the distortions either to the full humanity or full deity of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John in 1 John would speak of such things as being the spirit of Antichrist. It does matter. It matters that we have a faithful witness and that we preach the truth of what this faithful witness and all of the witnesses of Scripture, but of course we're focusing on the Gospel of John tonight, be faithful to the witness that we have been given. Now, what about internal evidence? In John 21, verse 20 through 24, we see a number of things. The one who writes this gospel is identified but not named. You may be familiar with this text. John 21, 20 through 24, it says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So through the gospel, from time to time, you'll see the disciple whom Jesus loved. And here we find out that the disciple whom Jesus loved is the one who wrote this book, this gospel. So Peter turns and sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So who is the author of this gospel? First of all, what do we see here? He's a disciple, one of the 12. In fact, when Peter turns to the disciple whom Jesus loved and mentions that he was at the supper, that's a reference to John 13:23. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side at the Passover supper. This author was there. He's one of the 12. Sorry, liberal scholars. Read your Bibles. The internal evidence points to one of the disciples. But which one? Which could it be? Well, there's a few things here that are interesting, maybe some stronger than others. One is that Peter turns and he asks a very personal and even impertinent question to Jesus about this disciple. I know how I'm going to die. What about this guy? You think there might have been a bit of a relationship there? We know in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that there are three disciples who are always at the lead in the disciples. Peter, you know who they are? Peter, James, and John. James and John are brothers, John being the younger brother. They're called the sons of Jesus, nicknames them the sons of thunder. Now we know that James is going to die and be martyred in Acts 13. We read about that. Peter's going to die around the 60s, and of course he's speaking here, so it can't be Peter, can't be James, because this Gospel is written much later than James's death. If it's somebody that Peter knew closely enough to ask quite an impertinent question, who's left in that group? It points possibly to John. That's just another thing to note there. But stronger than that, it mentions that there is a rumor that this gospel writer knows about, that there's a disciple who's not going to die. And he says that's not a true rumor, but that's a rumor that's going about. And that rumor would happen much later than the saying that occurred. Much later. And he's got to know about it. The author has to know about this rumor that's happening much later. Who's the last disciple, the last apostle standing? We actually know this from church history. It's John. John's the only one that could have been around long enough to know about this. Again, it's internal evidence pointing towards John. Again, the importance of this, knowing that we have a credible and true witness to the very works and words of Jesus and to his true nature, his deity, his full humanity, and his atoning work on the cross. Finally, a fourth thing, and just for your consideration, John is mentioned 20 times in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, John, the apostle, the disciple, I should say, John the disciple is mentioned 3 times. In Mark, 10 times. Again, Peter had this close relationship 10 times in Mark in only 16 chapters. And then you come to Luke 7 times, and that's a 28-chapter book. And so again, you have John being mentioned 20 times, prominent, that means that's prominent. 20 times is a lot of times in the first three Gospels. He's not mentioned once in this Gospel. And it makes you wonder, why not? Peter's mentioned, not John. John is hiding himself, very likely, we would assume this, in order to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Leon Morris speaks of this. He says, it's not easy to think of a reason why any early Christians other than John himself should have completely omitted all mention of such a prominent apostle. So that's just logical thinking. Why does John's gospel not mention John by name? And of course, how would you rather be known, as the disciple whom Jesus loved or John? Which is better? We're his disciples. Which would you rather be known as? The disciple whom he loved or your name, ladies, men? Marvelous, marvelous designation. Again, so important. We think of those who would deny the deity, full humanity, the perfect atoning work of Christ. They don't want John to be the author. But externally and internally, the evidence points to John. Also, the time of writing really does point to John as well. Scholars believe the book was written between 80 and 90 AD, some 50 to 60 years after the events of the death, burial, and resurrection, the life of Christ. the resurrection and ascension of Christ. The earliest portion of any New Testament book that has been found to date in the mid-19th century. Now, a lot of the liberal scholars, they had been saying John's Gospel was written 200 to 300 AD. It's just far too Christological. It knows too much about the atonement. It knows too much about the deity of Christ. This has all been added in. This had to happen. This was all developed later by a committee that nobody's ever heard of or heard from in history ever, but it's a committee nonetheless. We're going to make up a fake committee. Isn't that marvelous? There's just nothing there in history to say that John was built by a committee in 200 to 300 AD. And then something killed that theory altogether in the mid-19th century. Don't you love archaeologists? Lovely archaeologists. They started digging around in Egypt. And guess what they found? The oldest chunk of the Bible. I should say, excuse me, that's not right. Dead Sea Scrolls have the oldest copies of the Old Testament before the New Testament. The oldest New Testament fragment that was found. And I kind of want to look over at Pastor Luke here. You know, I had to study this afresh to know this, so maybe I'm asking too much. What, do you know, have you heard of this, the oldest fragment? Yeah, it is of John. That's perfect. Whether you knew that or not, that's just where I was going, wasn't it? And it's called Papyri 52. And it's a fragment of the 18th chapter of John with a few verses in it. And that fragment is dated 130 AD at the oldest, but probably earlier. That is so close to 80 to 90 AD, historically speaking. You can almost smell one or two copies away from John's writing. One. See, he's more up to date than I am. And of course, we have to think too. Now, in our modern times, we get on a plane or a train and we can move about so easily. But in that time, they didn't have printing press, they didn't have papers everywhere. Everything was copied out by hand. Everything that was copied out by hand was exceedingly valuable. So a group of Christians would hold this as precious. Right? And so you're not having multiple copies and everything's all mixed up. This is something that when they date it, they are pretty assured of its date. And when I read of this, I thought, wow, this is just so close to John's writing. Again, pointing to the authenticity of an eyewitness who is credible, reliable, and an eyewitness, someone who actually saw the words and works, the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to go through a number of them, God willing, in the Gospel of John. Walking on water, raising the dead, Lazarus. That's a treasure that's only found in the Gospel of John. We're going to talk in a moment about why that may be so. In fact, coming up now, in just a moment. So the time of writing, 80 to 90 AD, the audience. Who's the audience? This should be easy. Can anyone, Carla, could you quote for me John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think I said that in partly in King James, and that's good. For God so loved the world. This book is written to the church. It's written to the world. And again, think of the purpose statement in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the Christ, God's anointed King and Savior, the only one, and the Son of God, fully God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You may have life in his name. This is the purpose. Is this important that John wrote this gospel? Yes, very much so. Is it important that we understand who the Son of God is as revealed in the scriptures according to the eyewitness account of John here and through the ministry of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Is this important? Do we understand what a treasure it is that we have? As I was researching, I was looking at some of the prosperity gospel, some of the preachers, and it's so dark, and their Christology is so corrupted. 100 million plus followers of this. They don't teach that there's a cross and then a crown. They teach the crown is now. But what do they teach about Christ? I don't have a lot to say about this tonight. I looked at a bunch of fellows, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar. I'm not going to talk about them, what I read, and what I studied. Kenneth Copeland talked about Jesus' measly little spirit, blasphemy, and the things that he would teach are so contrary to Scripture. You know, when John the Apostle in 1 John writes, in 1 John 5:12, what is at stake in the truth and the veracity of this gospel as it lays out who Jesus Christ is? What is at stake? 1 John 5:12 says this, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What does it mean to have the Son and have life? It means to have the Son as he's revealed in Scripture. That he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away my sin as I believed in him. Does it matter? Now you might say, oh, I believe in these fellows would preach, I believe in the Son. You know, I could say something stupid, like if I had a son and I said, yeah, I've got, my son is Jim, I believe in him. I could say anything. Does it matter? No, it matters that we preach and teach what God has revealed about himself. Who is the Son as revealed in Scripture? That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does that mean? We get back to Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1 goes before that. What was happening before the beginning of this creation was that the Word was in eternal fellowship with the Father, and this is explosive. This is what was going on in eternity before there was even a creation. There was fellowship between the Word and the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we have the beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity, and a little later on, the Apostle John is going to flesh out the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as well. What is the doctrine of the Trinity? There is one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Do we hold that? Do we know that? So important. To preach the truth of who God has revealed himself in Scripture. As he has revealed himself in Scripture. And then we see the Word, eternal Son of God, in time became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is the revelation of Scripture, and that ultimately that he would become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And to preach anything contrary to this is to not preach in accordance with 1 John 5:12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So important. The audience is called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then finally, the content is different than in the synoptics. And again, the liberal scholars, they actually coined the word synoptics. And think of SYN or synthesis, that's together, and optics as seeing, seen together. And the idea was that you could look at the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they fit together, they can be seen together, but how does John fit into that? Can they be seen together? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The truth is, all four Gospels have narrative about the Lord Jesus Christ. They tell the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a different story in John, but John is pulling out parts of the Gospel account and illuminating parts defining and opening up parts according to the purpose statement. All four have narrative accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ's life, history, and discourses of the Lord Jesus. John has no narrative parables in it. So the uniqueness of John's gospel, and no eschatological discourses. In Matthew 24 and 25, it speaks of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 13, it speaks of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did I say? Mark 13 speaks of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Luke 21, it speaks of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to John's gospel, there's no eschatological discourse about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, wow, why not? And then I thought to myself, you know, I think perhaps John and the Holy Spirit were saving that for another book called Revelation, right? And so John writes under the inspiration of the dear Holy person of the Holy Spirit, the book of Revelation. Also, there's no casting out of demons in John's gospel or healing of lepers. No list of the 12 disciples, which would make sense because John is not named in this gospel. Does not record Christ's birth, baptism, or transfiguration. His temptation, the agony of Gethsemane, or the ascension. These things are not listed. Why not, we may ask? Good question. Well, John did write well after the synoptics, didn't he? And he is writing from Ephesus, which is a center of Christian work and missions and thinking at that point in time. And we may assume, we do assume, scholars assume, that he was aware of the synoptics, writing some 50 to 60 years and well after the synoptics were in circulation. And also, it's very likely that his readers would have been aware of the synoptics as well. And had John repeated all the information in the synoptics, we would have a gospel 2, 3, 4 times bigger. Probably 2 times bigger. But he didn't do that. And it's interesting because the gospel of John truly is complementary, not contradictory. It interlocks with the synoptics in a very special way. And the more I have the privilege of looking at this gospel, and even just the last two messages, when we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, his pre-existence in the prologue and his incarnation, and then we looked further at the ministry of John the Baptist. Remember that? And when we looked at John the Baptist, we didn't see the Lord Jesus in the baptism with John the Baptist. We didn't see the temptation in the wilderness. But what did we see? We saw what came after, what wasn't given further information in the other synoptics. And so John, he assumes you've read the synoptics and you have that information. And then so wonderfully, what comes after? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then also we see the calling, the initial calling of the disciples, which is unique information in the Gospel of John. Are you glad it's there? Are you glad that God the Holy Spirit waited for this man to be seasoned theologically? He's in his middle 90s. It's 80 to 90 AD. He's somewhere in his 90s at the time of this writing. He's been a preacher, hardened, you know, faithful to the Lord, lots of opposition, faithful in Ephesus, preaching the word of God, theologically mature, and the Lord graciously takes him where he's at, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Gospel of John is written, and it's complementary. It fits in. And I'm so thankful for those wonderful treasures that are given in the Gospel of John that help to fill in little gaps and things. Not gaps so much, but just to give us that full picture of the life and works and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking all of the Gospels together. And we find great treasure in John's gospel. Years ago, I read a number of books by Pierre Burton. He's probably classified as a Canadian historian. And I was a lad when I read the book Klondike. And it talks about the gold rush up in the Yukon. And it was quite exciting to read and a little sad too. But I was a young fella and I thought, wow, these guys back in those days, men and women, were flocking to Dawson City in the Yukon. Lots of American people, too, coming up to the Yukon. And some of them, of course, perished on the way. And some made it there, and some dug and got nothing, and some dug and got incredibly rich, very fast. And my eyes kind of filled with all this gold. Ugh, it's like Spanish doubloons. I mean, just gold everywhere, and they're millionaires overnight. And not all of them, but so many of them lived a lavish and really foolish lifestyle and became broke very quickly. And you could say the way of the transgressor is hard. And I read this, and it was almost like he was writing a moral story for me to read. What is the real treasure? Is there a treasure that doesn't perish and fade away? I mean, even if you got all that treasure and you're really wise in using it, is that the center of life? Is that the meaning of life? Or is there a greater treasure? You know, in John's gospel defines eternal life. It's to know the Father and the one whom he sent. That's treasure. And that's not just for eternity. Eternal life begins now. For God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in his children. That's the treasure. I want to look at some of the treasure quickly. This isn't all of it, but those treasures that are unique to John's gospel, so exciting. Some of John's treasure that the Holy Spirit has given to us through this disciple. Again, we've belabored and talked enough about the prologue, the preexistence and incarnation. How could I say that we've talked enough? We'll never talk enough about those wonderful truths. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, answering the question of the Old Testament. The Spirit of God determining to answer that question first here in John's gospel fully. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The question of the Old Testament, where's the Lamb? It's not going to be a Lamb of man, it's going to be the Lamb of God, not only from God, but God himself. Whoa! The meeting with Nicodemus in John 3, 1 through 21, and we mentioned John 3, 16 earlier. If the Lord allows, we will try to put that verse back into its context, and it will enrich the meaning of that verse so very much. The Samaritan woman in chapter 4. Remember going through the Gospel of John and seeing the courage of the Lord Jesus Christ as he crosses all the cultural barriers. It's just like they don't exist. She's a woman. Doesn't matter. She's a child made in the image of God. And he's come to bring her the truth. And she's a Samaritan. She's a sinner. And what I found is we went through that treasure. He crosses all the boundaries, filled with compassion, speaks the truth to her, doesn't compromise with sin, not for one second, confronts it, very important, confronts it, because he loved her. She gets saved. And then she goes and tells all the Samaritans, and they go crazy. And they want, and then the Lord comes and teaches the Samaritan people. All of that is there for us to look at. Treasures in John's gospel, unique to John's gospel. The seven I am statements. We have Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, in all of these metaphors in his salvific ministry. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he may die, yet shall he live or she live. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine, the true vine. And of course, all of these statements point not only to his work of salvation, but also to his deity, right? In Exodus chapter 3, we see Yahweh, the living God, identifying himself to Moses as I am that I am, the self-existent one. The uncaused cause of all life. And I am that I am. And then in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus says to those who are not Pharisees, the religious establishment, John the Baptist had already been in a collision course with, he says to them, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what he meant. They picked up stones because they said, you're saying you're God. Why do the liberal scholars hate John's gospel? It's just so blunt. Not that the other gospels aren't blunt, it's there. But John, he just starts right off with it in verse 1. And he doesn't stop until the end of chapter 21. Just goes on and on and on. We can't I just so appreciate the other three Gospels. They all fit together. Let's not forget that, but John's Gospel is a gem. They're all gems. Then we have the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus in chapter 17. He speaks of unity, and I can't, there's just not enough time this evening to even really touch this, but it shows that our unity is not through externals. Externals can be destroyed, right? And we need really, God allows us to talk about this. Our unity is from being born again in the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And look at what John says first to his disciples, and then he looks beyond these disciples to those who would believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus says in verse 20 of John 17, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's infinite. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is not a religion, this is a relationship. Nothing in the world touches this. We have a treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ and in this high priestly prayer. Then we have the restoration and commissioning of Peter. We think of Peter when the Lord Jesus confronts him. Do you love me more than these? He's got his fishing boat, he's got his fish, he's got his other disciples around him. And Peter has denied the Lord at the cross in fear. People were questioning him about his relationship with Jesus. I never knew him. And then Jesus says, do you love me more than these? And remember Peter's response, yes, Lord, three times. And each time the Lord says, feed my sheep. And I recall, and I can't talk about this tonight, but I recall that being part of my own calling. You love me more than the good things in this life? You love me more than your own plans and aspirations? Do you love me more than your own weaknesses? Feed my sheep. I think there's a calling there for all of us. All of us. Again, we could stop on all of these things. Again, all of these treasures, and there's many more unique to John's gospel. And one of the wonderful things about the Word of God, something only needs to be said once. When he says it, it's true. That's it. Whether it's in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John. But we're focusing in on John. The importance of a true eyewitness account, the nature, life, words, and works of Christ can't be overstated. And I want to conclude with this. Why a true gospel by a true witness is so vital. Al Mohler of the Southern Baptist Seminary, he spoke about John's gospel. And he said this. He said, John's gospel is used, and maybe this is down in the States, maybe it's all around the world, but he said John's gospel is used at funeral services more than any other part of Scripture. I thought, well, that's interesting. And then he said why, at least according to him. He said because it reminds us that when we die, we are safe. And I thought, wow, that's beautiful. Now, all the Scriptures does that. But let's not forget what it says in John 11:25. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Are you safe when you die? Have you believed the report that John has given? You believed in the Son of God and you have life in his name. He is fully God and he is fully man and he paid the debt for your sin on the cross. The wrath of God was put on Christ for your sin because he is holy, holy, holy. He cannot permit sin in his presence, nor can he permit the injustices on this earth to go unpunished, not least of which the injustices that are done where he is misrepresented on the earth. And to have that wrath put on the substitute that was given in your place, Jesus Christ, for whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Are you trusting in Christ tonight? Are you trusting in this sure word by a sure witness that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and you have believed in him, that your sins have been put away. That is good news. That is good news. I smiled when I heard Moeller say that. You can take everything away, but you can't take him away. I am his and he is mine. Can you say that tonight? If you're a lady, I am his, he is mine. If you're a guy, I am his, he is mine. And I also think of the preciousness of the Gospel of John and all of Scripture, but again, we're looking at the Gospel of John and in relation to, and I'm going to close with this little story. I've recently read a couple of books by Esther Ahmad. And the impact that the Gospel of John had on this Muslim lady. In the first book is Defying Jihad by Esther Ahmad. The second book, Unveiled, the Bible, the Quran, and Women. And she was born into a home in Pakistan. She was a third daughter. Her father was okay with two, but three was too many. Wanted a son, wouldn't even acknowledge her. Barely noticed her as she grew up. Yearned for her father's love. The one thing she could do was study and get really good grades. And occasionally there'd be an ounce of praise. And so she studied. And she relates how in a strict Islamic home, girls don't really need to study. They're going to be married very young. But somehow she managed to keep studying, and she was the top of her class. Not only in regular studies like science and math, but also in Islamic studies, memorizing large parts of the Quran. Her father didn't love her. He just kept with this anger. Eventually, she was indoctrinated, and she will make the statement in her book that not all Muslim peoples are ready for jihad. But she was indoctrinated in a very strict family and taken to schools where she was taught to hate, taught the weapons of hatred, bombs, guns, how to strap on a bomb pack, all of these things. And finally, 18 years of age, an attempt to please what she thought her father and even her conception of God, she volunteered to be a jihadi. And the process of time, praying, and becoming exposed to the gospel through a Christian that she met who challenged her in the Quran. And she knew the Quran, but he challenged her to actually read in the 46th chapter where Muhammad said, I'm just a plain warner. I don't know where I'm going when I die. And she said, that can't be true. And she read it. It was true. It began to shake her, and ultimately she came to John 14:6. She became exposed to the scriptures. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And she came to realize by the grace of God that Jesus Christ is not only the way to God, but he's the way to live. He's the way of life. And she came to understand that God became flesh. And there was a doctrine that she had been taught, doctrine of good works, by her own mother. And there's two angels, one good, one bad. No, that's not right, not one good, one bad, but two angels, and one's recording the good deeds, one the bad deeds. And no matter what you do, no matter how good you are, your bad deeds are going to still land you in hell, and you're going to have to spend time there to get out. And God is distant, unloving. Jihad was one way out. She comes to receive Christ as her Savior. She has some time, and she's alive. This is treasure, and she's eating up and memorizing scripture. If she is caught, she managed to get a hold of a Bible, and if she's caught in her home with a Bible, she's going to die. Her father will kill her. And so she's able to hide it, and she keeps putting it in different places. And she begins to memorize scripture. But after about a year, she's found out. First by her mother. And her mother begins to beat her all the time, who used to love her. Beat her all the time. And Esther prayed, and over time was able to pray and live a life exemplary, and eventually her mother came to Christ, and her younger brother and younger sister. But her father, when he found out, he brought her into an Islamic court for blasphemy. And she had 1 month, and the clerics said, no, we won't kill her. We'll show her the light. She'll turn back. And so she was, every day, she was brought before this court, and the whole community would come, full of anger. And she would pray. And the things that she had studied in both the Quran as well as in the Bible, she was able to give a clear testimony and defend the faith. In fact, there came a point where a recognized cleric who was a TV personality came into that court. And she, at first, she was so intimidated. She couldn't even speak. And then she prayed. And the scriptures came to her mind, both from the Quran and then from the Bible. And it shut the mouth of that man. He turned around and he left. And it came to the end of the month. Every person and all the people that heard, she had given a clear defense of the faith in Jesus Christ. Unimpeachable. And then her mother learns that her father's going to kill her the next day, getting a gun. And she's a believer by this point. She says, you can't stay here. You just can't. I can't let you be killed like this. And she says, it's okay. I'm ready. There's treasure. I'm not going to give it up. Not for this life. You'd die. So she escapes. And the man who exposed her to Christianity, ultimately they get married, and for 10 years they're on the run. They lose their home. They nearly lose their lives. They lose their livelihood. All of these things. How precious is the treasure that we have in this book? I wept. I thought, do I take seriously how precious this gospel is? This word of God. It is so very, very precious. It is able to conquer hell and death. And it is so wonderful that we do have a true witness in John of the treasures that are given about the life, the work, and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and his nature. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, that in lands that are free, it continues to go unchained into the world. Lord, that we may live for you and have the knowledge, Lord, that your life that you have given to us in Christ, he that has the Son has life, he that has not the Son hath not life, is more precious than anything that we possess, or that we may possess, that we steward for you until you come. And Lord, in lands that are persecuted, we pray in both lands that are persecuted for Christ and as well as these lands, that your gospel will go out with power. And Lord, that you may give us assurance of faith. An assurance, Lord, that again, just that wonderful word, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we have a treasure that cannot be taken away, that in him it is safe when we die. Lord, thank you for these promises so rich and powerful that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.